Now, you do have that handout with you this morning. The first page is an outline of the talk, just to help put together what's said in the parable, and then some of the aspects of how each one of those points pretty much applies to us today. On the inside, this is what I do, in order to try and better grasp what a Bible passage says. I know some of Jesus' sayings are easier than, say, Paul's writings, but my contention is that often when you hear Paul read, most people haven't the foggiest what he's saying. And I'm being polite there. So I try and break it down into meaning blocks, and that is what you'll find. And you'll find, for instance, the same person is coloured in or is in the same font throughout so that I can see repetition and other things. Right. That's just explaining that. Now, I know that Gordon gave this one title, and then I called it The King Who Comes Back, and in the end I've settled for The King That No One Wants. So that's the title of this talk today. And this might be the sort of king that nobody wants, in your opinion, I don't know. When he was a youngster, his aspiration, his hope was to be world king. I don't think there's ever been a world king, earthly world king like that, but that's what he wanted. And ever since he entered politics, his ambition has been different. We'll talk about that in a minute. This guy, you might know from Churchill Car Insurance, Winston Churchill. Recognize him, most of you. If you don't, what's wrong with your education? This man's focus throughout his political career became on number 10 Downing Street. We know that he's got there. And Winston Churchill used to say that he wrote history. He wrote books about the English-speaking people, and they're very selective in what they record. So when he says he writes history, he has written a form of history, and because of his popularity, it's been passed down through the years, but it isn't, and does cover up all of his failings and does tend to sharpen up all of the things he did well. Now, Boris, you either love him or hate him, rather like Marmite, I guess. But I guess in the household of the Johnson family, when they weren't spilling wine or arguing about other things, there has been a real excitement in the air, in the approach to the final decision of the MPs about who would be the next leader and PM. Because he had his sights very clearly set. Now, where are Jesus' sights clearly set? Well, they're certainly not set on number 10. And when we're in the passage that we are, Luke's Gospel chapter 19, his sights are very clearly set on Jerusalem. But he does not aspire to be king. He has come primarily as a servant, and he's come to suffer, to be rejected and despised by people, and to die. And his disciples, as they have followed his footsteps in the dirt and the dust of Palestine, have been struck by how resolutely he has set his sights for Jerusalem. So you can go back to chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel, where you find him resolutely from Jerusalem. 1322, as he made his way to Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem on here is there a point here? It's down there. This is Jericho. So in chapter 17, we're approaching the passage that we're in now. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus says in chapter 18, we're going to Jerusalem. By now, you know, if you're in the car, are we nearly there yet? You know, should be the sentiment of most kids, because he seems to have been going to Jerusalem for quite a bit of the time. But now he's in Jericho. He's just 17 miles from his destination. Every one of the imprints of his sandaled footsteps in the sand have been heading this direction. All the salty sweat stains on his garment have been a consequence of walking in the heat of the day to get there. And now, as he's this close to it, the atmosphere is electric. They're hoping that the kingdom of God will come now. Passover is approaching. Jerusalem is so close. And not only that, as he entered Jericho, a blind man cried out to him, "Jesus, Son of David." And we'll come to that in just a minute. But they're thinking about him being king. Now, Jesus, at this point in the passage, is in Zacchaeus' house. You may not have noticed that. I didn't realize that when I first looked at this passage, but he's still in Zacchaeus' house while he was speaking to them. And it's because of why, his location, he was near to Jerusalem, and because the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, that he tells them this parable. So it has two purposes. In Jesus' mind, as he looks at those around him, he wants to, he knows his time is short, and therefore he wants to tell them what the next stage on God's agenda is. And because he is going to Jerusalem to die and then to rise and to ascend, he wants to explain when the kingdom of God will come. And it's electric in the atmosphere because as he's gone in, he's been called the Son of David, words that could get other people killed. He's also gone into the house of Zacchaeus and said, today salvation has come to this house. Salvation, this is what everybody's looking for. They're pinning their hopes on Jesus. And if you like, expectation crackles in the air, because they think the kingdom is going to appear immediately, as one translation's put it. But they've got things wrong, as the disciples often get things wrong, by implication, as we often get things wrong, because a storm is gathering. Jesus had also said, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you've ever headed to a difficult meeting or a destination, one that you can't avoid and you must go to. I mean, you might have things on your mind right now. But notice with Jesus, everything is coming to fruition, but not in the way that they would think. History will be forever altered. Jesus writes history with his life and with his words. And he will suffer. His life is in contrast to these two because his sights are set by his heavenly Father. He's making history, not simply writing it. In fact, Jesus didn't write any history. Only the followers of his wrote down what happened with him. But I want to ask you what your sights are set on, as Jesus's were set on Jerusalem and doing his Father's will. For some of you, your sights might be set on a QA hospital, because you might be having to go there for an appointment in the coming weeks. And that's sort of filling your thoughts at the moment, wondering what the results might be. For some of you on Tuesday, because bank holiday on Monday, just in case you're enthusiastic and decide to try and go to work tomorrow. Some of you going back to work for the first time after a break. For some of us, perhaps it's back to school. You've had your results, most of you. A-levels are yet to come. And perhaps some of you are off to university, and all those things can fill our vision, can't they? But they're nothing compared to what filled Jesus' vision. Compared to what Jesus is facing, our worries and our fears are small compared to his. Having said that, small fears and worries are significant for us when we have them. But when you compare them to what Jesus was going to go through on the cross, we need to bear in mind that he truly had to face the most awesome and horrific challenge of any man ever on this planet. And so as he's here in Zacchaeus' house, aware that he's near Jerusalem, the place of his death, and aware that the people think that the kingdom of God will come at once, he speaks this parable, the parable of the king that no one wants. The parable of the king that no one wants. Did you notice that in the passage, verse 14? His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. If you think Boris Johnson is the only sort of Marmite representative there would be, this ruler is another one, but most people hate him. If this was a democracy, he would never get into power. But of course, it wasn't a democracy. It's a parable of the king that no one wants. And you might begin to make assumptions at this point, especially as we read in the passage that the one of the servants says, "You're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." And already your imagination could start to tick and think, "I wouldn't want a bloke like that ruling over me." And so you begin to implant that on the character of this nobleman. But actually, it says nothing about the nobleman until you get to this servant, and this servant is characterized as wicked. But we'll come to that later on. But the clear message here in the story is that these people do not want him to reign over them, and they even send a delegation or a representative to make sure that he doesn't get the rule of their province. That fails, but it doesn't change their hatred of him. Jesus, too, is talking about a kingdom. He himself, like the nobleman in the passage, will go away because he will die. He will rise from the dead, and then he'll ascend to be with his Father. He will not return from his Father straight away, but there will be some delay. Now, I know in this passage delay is not mentioned, but in order to go to the authorities, in order for 10 servants to put the master's money to work, I call it minor as well. I think David Suchet calls it minna, but we'll call it minor today. In order for all of that to happen, he has to be away for a fair amount of time, and you can hop on a plane and do your business and come back in those days. So he goes away for a period of time, and as we read very clearly in the passage, or had it read to us, he entrusts 10 of his servants with one minor each. Now, one minor is worth about £8,000 to £15,000, not an insubstantial amount of money. So if you ever meet a minor, just bear that in mind, okay? And it's one minor per servant. Everybody gets the same amount. No more for the brighter sparks amongst them, no less for those less competent. Everyone gets the same. You'll have seen this in football, won't you? I think it's weird. Every footballer comes in with a minor, doesn't it? How weird is that? I don't understand the purpose of that, but that's what happens, isn't it? And it's the same in this story. Each person has one minor each, between £8,000 and £15,000. Each servant needs to have a future perspective in mind. Because this minor that he is given, he expects them to do business with. He says, right at the beginning, put this money to work, verse 13, until I come back. And so they are deposited or given this money, and they must use it until the master returns. He expects them to produce a profit, to be fruitful in their labor. And therefore, they need to have that forward perspective. Some of us, as we get older, we tend to look backwards more. Have you ever noticed that if you talk to an older person? I'm nearly 60, so I probably fall into that category. But get free prescriptions and I think a free bus pass. I'm quite looking forward to that. But the 6-0 doesn't do much. But when you start talking to older people, they start telling you stories of, oh, when I was young, this happened with my sister, don't they? And older people, and there may be a generalization, but older people tend to spend more time looking in the mirror. I don't know about you, but if you've got somebody in your car driving and they're looking in the mirror, you'd be a little bit worried, wouldn't you? Especially if they're trying to do their lipstick or, you know, before they turn up at the destination to look right, you'd be really, really concerned. And these guys, they're not meant to have their minds set on the past, but set on the future when the king comes back. Each servant must engage in business. That's very, very clear. Put this money to work, the NIV says, until I come back. Engage in business until I come. Or the King James Version, which some of you might remember, occupy until I come. There is no record here of the nobleman tapping into the phones of his servants to check how they're doing. There's no record of him checking their Twitter account to make sure that, you know, they're being responsible with what he's entrusted to them. And you may read the Bible differently to me, but seemed to tell us that they were following him on Instagram either. He just gives it to them and leaves them to it, pretty much. Yeah? Agree with that? If any of you saw Twitter and Instagram in there, do tell me afterwards. I'd be interested to know. And then notice, having given each one of these, one minor, £8,000 to £15,000, notice, verse 16, when the time of accounting comes, the first one came and said, "Sir, your minor has earned 10 more." Notice in verse 18, the second came and said, "Sir, your minor has earned 5 more." This minor is a pretty incredible thing. It produces more. Notice that they don't say, "I have, with the use of the money you gave me, I have, with hard work and with great skill and with good advice, have made it 10 times bigger." No, they say, "Your minor has produced 10 more." So it's almost like a seed or a plant is producing growth. Well, that's expected by the master. That's why he gave them a fairly substantial amount of money. But notice in the text, in verse 17, he says, "You've been trusty in a very little matter." So as far as he's concerned, it's a small thing. But perhaps to them, it's a big thing. And it's active. It spreads. I bought that from Lidl's. This miner grows. It's expansive. Doesn't just sit there and do nothing. It moves out and does stuff. Do you notice that? Yeah, good. His investment does the stuff, does the business. And then notice too that the noble will return as king. They are going to have to face him one day and take responsibility for their actions. So that is the parable. Now, at this point, we may be very disappointed that Jesus does not, after telling this parable, take his disciples into a private place and explain it all to them. Because that would have been really nice, wouldn't it? So you're left with somebody like me to try and do that. But we've already said, why is he telling this parable? Because he's near to Jerusalem. His life is short. He cares for these people. They've got the wrong idea, and he wants them to have the right idea. So out of love and compassion, he begins to teach them. That's a consistent way that Jesus works. He sees, his heart goes out to people, and then he acts. And you're seeing him acting here by teaching them about the kingdom through this parable. So that gives us some means by which to understand the parable, I think. So the fact of the matter is, we are to put what is entrusted to us to work. Now, I'm going to apply each one of these first points in this. All of us have been entrusted with the gospel. And I can say that honestly to you here, because you've all heard aspects of the gospel this very Sunday morning. I understand that all of you have probably at some time or another been in church, this church before. If you haven't, it's really good to see you. But now that you're hearing what God has done for you in Jesus Christ to save you and give you life, God is watching you to see what you'll do with that. Now, of course, you might be sitting there not listening responsibly or even trying to shut it out. But you will be held to account, as will I, me more, because I'm a teacher. But notice, with these servants, they're all entrusted the same amount. One man said, we all receive the same investment capital for the Christian life. You and I believe the same as Paul, that's the apostle, John Calvin, put him in there just to be controversial, Billy Graham, Amy Carmichael, and others. True believers have received the gospel through new birth. We've all received the same. What are we going to make of it? How are we going to use it? We've received the gospel. The gospel is meant to grow. It's an expansive thing. It changes lives. He changes lives through this message. Our lives are meant to add. We are meant to be adding to our lives godliness, self-control, and many other aspects as we look forward to our hope of meeting and seeing Jesus face to face one day. And we have been given the gospel not only to cause growth and change in us and as a body of people, but also to spread to the world around us. Whether we listen or not, we are accountable to God. Whether you've put your faith in Christ or not, the same King will come back to assess and to judge us, whoever we may be. Therefore, each of us
second point, to recognize that the gospel is not a small thing, yet it is a small thing. Now, where do I get this from? This is verse 17, when the nobleman talks about what is entrusted to his servants. You have been trustworthy in a very small manner. So if we've been entrusted with the gospel, that implies it's a small thing. But it's not for Jesus, is it? 17 miles. Good walking, averaging 2.5-3 miles an hour. It is uphill. 5-6 hours walking. Then into the storm. Then it all kicks off. Man, he knows. He knows Isaiah 53. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. He knows what the servant must go through. He knows that the servant is a suffering servant. And so it's not a small thing for him, and yet he also describes it as a mustard seed. That is a very small thing, but grows into a tree that even the birds can nest in, which symbolizes the nations. Not a small thing, it is a small thing, but we're to be responsible with it. We must have a future perspective. Now, I mentioned earlier, didn't I, about us being good at looking in the mirror, or sometimes we look at the past, and we are good in evangelical churches at looking at the cross and the resurrection. But if we spend our entire time looking at the cross and resurrection and not looking to the day when Jesus will come again, we will be caught out. We need to be ready. We need to be alert. He is returning, and he will bring justice. And so we must have a future perspective, because this shapes what the people in the present, these servants, do with the gospel that has been entrusted to them, the minor or the gospel in the application I'm putting it here. I don't know if you've ever tried mowing straight lines on a lawn, whether you've ever done a big lawn, but one of the things that you learn if you're mowing a really big lawn with a roller mower, you need to focus way off down the other end of the grass in order to make them straight. If you try and follow the previous track that you made, you'll be caught out, unless you did that one properly in the first place. We must have a future perspective. Listen to this. If you possess these qualities, 2 Peter chapter 1, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues, whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind. So if we're not progressing in godliness, that's what we are. If you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever been told off in church for the way you've behaved. You've been arrogant, you've been rude, you've been abrupt, you've been unkind, you've been impatient. Oh, of course, there are certain sins, aren't there, in churches that we're very sharp on, aren't we? Some sexual misdemeanors, well, we'd be down on that dead quickly. But what about character? Character is meant to be changing. Our characters are meant to be refined and altered and shaped and become Christ-like. And if not, we're nearsighted and blind, but if we have a future perspective, then we'll be eager right now to live out the truth of what we're told. And that sometimes means living out the truth that somebody else tells us about how we've behaved. We must have a future perspective. And therefore, we need the gospel to do its work. Your minor, the servant said, has earned 10 more. It has sort of a life of its own, which is brilliant. It makes 10 more. And so we saw the butter earlier. There's some Word of God spread. You think, why you've got Word of God spread up there on their ball column? Because that's what Luke talks about in his second letter, or second volume in Acts, how the Word of God spread. It didn't just remain dormant. It didn't stay in a handkerchief. It wasn't on somebody's bookshelf. It got out there, and so it spread. Remember that next time you're doing your toast, don't you? You're symbolizing what ought to be happening with the gospel. And where the gospel takes root, there is always fruit. And where there's no fruit, the gospel is not rooted. Occupy yourself until he comes. All of us have been entrusted with the gospel, and we, as it were, are to put it to work and continue to until he comes. Which means, I don't know about you, if you ever have a puncture on your bike, what do? I pick mine up and throw it over the fence and say, oh, flipping bike. You know, I've got those Kevlar reinforced tyres. Should have lasted better than that. And then I walk the rest of the way. Do I do that? There are disappointments and obstacles on the pathway, aren't there? But that doesn't change what the Master has called us to do. Occupy ourselves until I come. Well, that friend at school, they're really horrid towards me because I go to church and because I believe in this God stuff. Well, you don't throw him away because life's become uncomfortable, not if you've heard what the Master says and not if you have a future perspective. Maybe you're one of these people, like was found off Leon Solent, who went adrift in a swan. Maybe that's you. You know, you were stalwart, you were enthusiastic once, but then you just got in your swan boat and let the wind take you where it will. That's what happens to many who go to university. Oh, what a great opportunity university is. Yeah, great opportunity to do all the things your parents wouldn't told you not to do. Are you drifting? Occupy yourself. Get off the boat. Call to Jesus to come and help you. Get back on track. And maybe you feel on your own. But Jesus has already walked a path on his own to Jerusalem. No one else could have walked that path like he had to walk it. So if you're on your own, look to him. He can help those who are tested because he has been tested in every way like us. And he can help us in our suffering. I rather like this quote from this lady. She says, occupying herself until you come. Each night before I go to sleep, I say, good night, Lord Jesus. I love you. I'll see you in the morning, either here or there, meaning heaven. She goes on, when I awake and see that I'm still here, I say, oh, blow. What a nuisance. I was hoping to go. No, she doesn't say that. She says, good morning, love. I love you. I see we have another day together. Immediately I report for duty and ask him to let me know, moment by moment, his plans for the day so we can get with it together. I aim to help everyone I can to get ready to meet him. And then she says, God reached Chinese, Vietnamese, Buddhist and a Jew all in 3 days, and I didn't need a passport, visa or plane ticket. All I had to do was report for duty. I love that. There's a little bit twee, maybe. Might not be the way we put things. But notice her attention to occupying herself until he comes. So now, God brought them to us. The king will return and we will be assessed. Know that. Now, I want a personal perspective on this that might be of help to you. I read this book, haven't finished it yet because I got to a bit that so challenged me. I haven't got much further at the moment, speaking of Jesus. He asks 3 questions of us. I ask them of you today because you've been entrusted with the gospel, as I have. How motivated are you to share the good news of Jesus? He gives a little table in the book. Put a plus or a minus to say you're strong in this area or weak. How available are you? Do you have social contact with non-Christians? How equipped are you? Can you effectively explain the message? If you really like this, I can always send you the PowerPoint so you can do the little test on yourself. So I went through and did this myself as I was reading it. And there is a little diagnosis chart up there. Some of the words are a bit weird, but they are explained. And I filled this out and I came in at this one. I'm motivated to share the gospel. I'm not in contact with many non-Christians at all. And I have a fair understanding of the gospel as well. That means I'm isolated. What does that mean? I want to share. This is an American book, but we'll forgive that. He has 5 church potlucks or meetings this week. Symptoms, he could engage the world, but doesn't know non-Christians on a social basis. This type of person is a busy church worker. The prognosis is missing the action, and the treatment is to gain an audience and become available, to make steps, to make friends with a non-Christian. Now, that's really helpful, actually. Boy, that pulled me up short. You know, we have been given the gospel. How are we going to share it? Well, maybe you need to get to know the message better. Maybe you need to ask God for a greater passion. But as I discovered maybe I need to take action to mix with non-Christians on a regular basis. I haven't acted on that yet, but I will in the coming year. Jesus will return as ruler over us all. Let me whip through this final bit. Failure to think rightly about the king has serious repercussions. Did you notice the final servant? He's a depressing guy. I was afraid of you. Not a good thing. Fear is the opposite of faith, often in the Gospels. You're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. And in verse 22, I will judge you by your own words, says the nobleman. You wicked servant, you knew, did you? Did you know that I was a hard man? See, it depends how you read that. You knew? Is that really true? Not necessarily. But if you did think that, if you did think that I was a hard man, if you really thought about that, then you would have done the simplest thing possible, put the money in the bank and made interest. But you didn't, did you? You didn't act on what you knew. Then he said to those standing by, take his miner away from him, give it to the one who has 10 miners. I have a picture for this. I've read the text, so we don't need to look at those. Give it to the one who has 10. They can't understand this. What? He's already got 10. Why are you taking that one? Well, because he's never put it to use. He's never valued what I gave him. He's never taken it out of the handkerchief. It's still in his pocket now. Not fruitful. What kind of person does that? And he's called wicked. And in a similar parable, in a very different situation, that type of servant is cast outside. Use it or lose it. I have met older people who've been in Sunday school and church who no longer listen or consider the gospel. If we don't use what he's given us, we lose it. And then notice for the citizens, opposition to Jesus or just failing to take him seriously leads to death. Because this parable finishes up with, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Those citizens who cry out, crucify him. We will not have him to be king over us. There is no king but Caesar. Those ones will be brought before him and killed. Now, I know that's a graphic and rather gruesome story, picture. But we need to get real that the Bible actually does paint a very gruesome picture of what happens to us if we don't follow Jesus Christ. The king gives us great responsibility, and with that there are enormous consequences. On the one hand, it can be life if we'll trust him and enter through the narrow gate. But by comparison, there is a broad way that we can follow that leads to destruction. And it's quite clear here that there are servants that have welcomed him to his presence who have used well what he gave them. And there are those who hated him and despised him and thought ill of him and suffered the consequences of it. Who will we be? Will we be those who have faithfully used what God has given to us in Christ? Zacchaeus, which is where the household where all of this was said, and with this I finish, we saw that he really did take what Jesus said seriously. He gave half of what he had away to the poor. He promised that if he defrauded anyone, he would give back extra to what he had defrauded them. His life was transformed by the gospel that he heard and by the person of Jesus. He really did shape his life accordingly. And you and I, we are called to shape our lives differently around the words and teaching and person of Jesus. Because one day, if we've got a future perspective, we want him to say, welcome, good and faithful servant, you've done well. And we will probably say to him on that occasion, well, it's only because of what you entrusted me with. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God and our Heavenly Father, help us to meditate on what you were saying all those years ago and what you've been saying to us today. Help us to be those who are keen to spread the gospel, and give us power by your Spirit to live it out. Lord, help us to take on board that we follow Jesus and not the world. And Lord, may we be other and holy in our lives as a consequence, and fruitful as it pleases you in your name. Amen. We finish this morning with "My heart is filled with thankfulness." If you have received the gospel, you should be able to sing this loudly. I know it's hot down there, isn't it? It's hot this morning if you went out. Met some runners who'd given up running because it was so muggy. So I can see you've listened well in spite of the heat. And whatever Alistair says, it doesn't make that much difference, these things here, but it is a help. Let's sing to praise him now. Let's stand.